Colossians 2:8 is where we want to press on here this morning. You remember the scene now, the setting is that Paul is in a Roman house arrest situation. I might refer to it as a jail cell, but it's kind of more like a house arrest than anything else. And this gentleman from the church at Colossae, by name of Epaphras, has gone over there to Rome to get some help from Paul in dealing with some erroneous thinking that has arisen in the church at Colossae. Paul never founded that church. He's just helping Epaphras out because he's assumed the role of shepherd of the churches there and is just doing what he can to help him. And so he's writing back then a number of things that have to do with the error in that church there. It had to do with the person and work of Christ, as most errors do. And he's going through then a series of revelations, writing things here to deal with that error in thinking. He never actually ever explains the problem real clearly. So we back into an understanding of what we think was the problem based upon his comments. And if we're halfway right, there's like fourfold components to the problem. There was an element of a philosophy, Greek philosophy, that they seemed to be pursuing incorrectly. There was an element of a legalistic Judaism, and the Judaizers dogged him everywhere he went, so that makes pretty good sense. That wouldn't be too hard to figure that one out. There was an element of asceticism in their thinking, disciplining oneself for the sake of edification, which of course doesn't work. And then there was an element of mysticism in their error. They tended to be inclined to worship angels and spirits. And so Paul deals with a variety of truths that hammer at those particular problems and those errors. Now, where we want to go on here this morning in Colossians 2:8, we're sort of now beginning what is the heart of the book. From here to the early part of chapter 3 is where he really hammers at the errors there that were taking place in Colossae. So this is kind of the meat of this book, verse 8 and following here into chapter 3 through about verse 4. So we'll see in this section now some pretty heavy theological truths that Paul gives to these folks. And the idea that appears to be behind his comments here in verse 8, I think, is probably some philosophy that the Gnostics came up with. And he says this to them in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Now this is an interesting word. The word translated captive here is actually a compound word that means to carry off booty. So it was used of conquering heroes and guys like that. And he says, well, don't let anybody end up treating you like spiritual booty and carrying you off. That's the captivity word that he chooses to use there. And it's an appropriate one to use because certainly taking captive people is Satan's game. He's the best at that there's ever been. And Paul is trying to make the people believing his nonsense not fall into that trap, become captives. And the way in which he captivates people, the way in which he takes them captive, and by the way, how many people you think are on the earth today? 7 billion, roughly?
4 billion.
About 7 billion, I think. How many of them you think are captive? About 7 billion with a little few less, right? Almost everyone. Probably of the 7 billion people on the earth, over 6 billion are easily held in some form of satanic captivity, believing some lie somewhere. I don't think there's a billion Christians on the planet, do you? Maybe a few hundred million, would you think? Maybe at best. So out of, say, 7 billion, maybe 6.7, 6.8 are captive. Paul tells Timothy about that, mentions that to him in one of his letters. He says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's his game. That's what he's up to, is taking us captive. And the means that he does it, Paul mentions here, is through philosophy. Philosophy means love of knowledge. Philo, love, osphy, knowledge. Love of knowledge. People pursue knowledge for the sake of knowledge, not because it's of any value, but because it is knowledge, and that's what they want to know. They want to think they know stuff. So that's one of the elements of the uses to take us captive, and the other one is empty deception. Of course, deception is that's his primary means of dealing with the world, is to deceive them. John tells us in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. If his lips are moving, he's lying. He has no truth to share with the world. So it's all deception, but he can spin it and package it and present it in such a way that people fall for it. But Paul says it's empty deception. There's no value to it. It is not capable of bringing about a new birth. That deception is not capable of edifying in any shape, form, or fashion. It's empty. It's valueless. And it's according to the tradition of men. In other words, it's a bunch of man-made stuff. It's things that guys have made up. And is of no value. You remember the Lord, he kind of jumped on some of the hearers, some of the people that he was talking to in Matthew, when he said, look, you guys, you worship me in vain, because you're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You're making stuff up. You men are making stuff up, and you're teaching that as though it is doctrine and it is of some great value, when it is not. Matthew 15:9 is the reference there. Who is particularly good at doing that same thing, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men? Can you think of an organization or somebody that's particularly good at that? How about the Catholic Church? I mean, that's the heart of their whole ministry. They present as doctrines to their followers the precepts of men. The Pope says something, and so therefore it's doctrine, it's law. It's a rule of life. And they and other organizations like them do that. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's what the Lord talked to them about. And so Paul is not wanting the people there in Colossae to follow this empty deception, because it's just stuff men made up. No value to it. And it's according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. The ABCs that the world offers is what these people were possibly following, possibly believing, rather than the teaching of Christ. So he says, look, guys, don't fall for this trap. Don't let Satan take you captive through this meaningless and empty nonsense that you're hearing there. It's just stuff men have made up, and it's of no great value. It's elementary stuff that the world has to offer. So be careful and don't fall for that trap. For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's not another source of truth that we can pursue somewhere other than Christ. Christ is God presented in bodily form. He is the God-man. There's only been one of them. He's the one. So he's God in bodily form. There is a uniqueness about him that no other man has ever achieved. There is no other God-man other than him. So God come in the flesh. He's the one with whom we should follow, rather than these elementary principles of the world and all that nonsense. Follow him. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. So why would you want to attach yourself to the objects of some of these philosophies and man-made precepts when you have a relationship available to you with God himself, the head over all rule and authority. So guys, don't do it. You guys in at Colossae there, don't fall into that. And in referring to the Lord in verse 10, he goes on in verse 11, it looks like now maybe kind of hammering a little bit at some legalism. And he says in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He goes on to talk about his being, them being buried and raised with him. What he's talking about here in this particular section is sort of an abbreviated version of what he talks about in Romans 6, and that is the theological basis and the practical basis for sanctification, the way that they're to live. Now, Romans 6 is our go-to passage in all Scripture for the doctrine of sanctification. Okay, if you want to know about sanctification, what does it mean? You go to Romans 6. The first half of Romans 6, Paul explains the theological basis for sanctification. And in the second half of Romans 6, he explains what it is from a practical standpoint. How does it work in our lives? And he's going to touch upon similar concepts right here. We're going to get a little mini summation of that right here in this particular section of Colossians. But I want you to understand that concept better. So let's go back to Romans chapter 6 for a little bit. And I want to explain that to you and see if you can have that in the back of your mind as we interpret what he says here in Colossians chapter 2 and 3. Remember, Romans 6 is the go-to passage for sanctification. So let's look at that and remind ourselves of what he says here, and then we'll come back into Colossians and try to interpret what he says over there. All right, first half of Romans 6 is the theological basis for sanctification. How is it that we can have a life set apart, a life that Christ lives through us? What's the basis for that? That's what he's going to tell us here in the first part of this. And it revolves around primarily three different references to the word know, K-N-O-W. He says, do you know this? Do you know this? Do you know this? Those three mentions of things that we should know kind of organize for us the theological basis of sanctification. So let's look at those. And there's one other point he makes here, but those three are kind of the key to what this is. So what is sanctification from a theological standpoint? How does it come about? What work of God brings about the basis for our sanctification? Romans 6. What do we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Notice the past tense there. Or do you not know, there's the first point, do you not know this, that those all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? What's baptism all about? Identification. Baptism is putting on the team uniform. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit puts on us the team uniform that says, in effect, I belong to Christ. And all believers get the team uniform put on them. That associates us with Christ. That identifies us with Christ. Now, you can have water baptism, which identifies us with him to the world, or you can have the Spirit baptizing us, which identifies us with him to God. Water baptism is cool. That's for men. Spirit baptism is even cooler. And that's for God. So when we have on the team uniform, when we're identified with Jesus Christ, he has on a uniform, we have on a uniform just like him, and all other believers do. When we have on that team uniform, God views us just like he views him. And anything that he did, God views as something we did. And anything that he does, God views as something that we're to do. We are so inseparably united together with him by the Holy Spirit that, as Paul says here in this verse, do you not know that if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, that is, if you've been identified with him by the Holy Spirit, you have been baptized or identified with his death. God sees Christ's death as being our death. Everybody with the team uniform, everybody that's a member of the body of Christ, God views us as having died with him. He did the actual dying, but it applies to us. A little abstract, isn't it? That he could have died 2,000 years ago and God views us as though that was our death. What's the wages of sin? Death. Somebody's got to die to pay for your sins. You can do it if you want to, or you can let him do it for you. If you choose to let Christ do it for you, for his death to be a substitute for yours by faith, then God views his death as applying to you. So now, your debt has been paid. A death has taken place that covers your sins because you are so inseparably identified with him. You've been baptized, identified by the Holy Spirit with him. Therefore, you have been buried with him. That work of Christ, God now sees as yours also. You've been buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've also been raised with him. Is this making sense? It's a little bit abstract, I understand. But from God's perspective, our union with Christ is so inseparable that whatever he did, we did. From God's perspective, he died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. He was raised again, we were raised again. All of that work that Christ did on the cross becomes our work from God's perspective. There's no difference between him and us as a result of our faith in him and the Spirit baptizing us into him. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, which we have through Spirit baptism, then certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So we are so inseparably united together by faith that all of his works become, from God's perspective, our works. That's first point in regards to the theology of sanctification. God views us as one with him. Here's the next thing we need to know in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Something ended with our death with Christ, and something began. I'm going to develop this for you a little more thoroughly when we get into chapter 3 in the book of Colossians. There's some argument and some debate about, well, actually, what ended and what began? Did our old nature end? The old sin nature that we inherited from Adam, did that end at the time of our death? And do we get a new nature? Is that what he's talking about here? No, that ain't. But we'll go into that a little bit later. But for now, just recognize this, that the old self, whatever this happens to be for sure, and what it's going to be is our lifestyle, that's done away with. And he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, so that the life that he's now living, his resurrected life, that becomes our life. So we died with him, we was buried with him, we were raised with him, and now we're to live with him. All of this stuff now that we're seeing here is a work of who? God or man? Did you do anything to accomplish any of this? There's so many things that happen to you at the time of your conversion that you don't know about until later, that it's hard to keep track of all of it. All kinds of things have happened, and this is some of it here. Third thing, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So those three different references to knowing here are references to knowing that, one, we died, was buried, and were raised with him. Second thing we're to know is that the old lifestyle that we did leave is now changed to a different lifestyle. And third, his new life, his resurrected life, is our new life. He's to live that life through us. So three different aspects to the work of God, all part of our being set up for sanctification. So what's the outcome of all of this? Point four, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Take up a perspective now in harmony with those different steps that God did there, those different works that he did on our behalf. Consider yourselves, think of yourselves as dead to sin. It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's a matter of viewpoint. This abstract truth now requires us to develop a viewpoint concerning all of this. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and as your members, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be the master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So because of the theology, the work of God in our sanctification, uniting us with Christ so that his death, burial, and resurrection are ours, realizing that the power of sin has been broken over our lives that we live following his resurrection, and the perspective we adapt along those lines is the basis now for our sanctification, the theology of it. Now, before we go on and look at the practicality of it in the latter part of this chapter, do you understand what he said here in the first half? It's a bit abstract to think that somehow or another a work done by Christ 2,000 years ago is equated by God to a work that we've done today. But that's his viewpoint. When you accept Christ as your Savior, his redeeming work on the cross becomes, in essence, our work. That God sees us as having done the very same thing. Death, burial, resurrection, the breaking of sin, the dominance of sin in our lives, and then living the life that he lives in his resurrection life through us. That's the work of God that brings about, or can bring about, our sanctification. Do you understand? Any questions about that before we go on? Kind of strange, isn't it? A little bit different to think of stuff that happened 2,000 years ago as applying to us today. But that's the viewpoint of God. Now, how does this work out practically? What's practical sanctification all about? And that's what he talks about in the last half of the chapter. And the metaphor that he uses here, or the theme that he uses to describe sanctification from a practical standpoint, is slavery. Slavery. He says, we were slaves. What then? Shall we, because we are not under law but under grace, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know, again, knowing something is important here, and when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey. Either sin resulting in death or disobedience resulting in righteousness. His point is this: we're slaves regardless of who we yield ourselves to in obedience. But in the old case, we're slaves to sin. Following the work of Christ in our sanctification, we're still slaves, but we're slaves to righteousness. You see his point? We didn't change from being a slave. We changed from what we were slaves to. And before this work was done on our behalf, the theology of which is the first part of the chapter here, we were slaves to sin. But as a result of the work of Christ, we're now slaves to righteousness. So what's practical sanctification? Slavery. Slavery to righteousness, not sin. That's how it's to be worked out. thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and have become freed from sin and become slaves of righteousness. Still slaves, but of righteousness, not sin. It says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, that's called positive feedback. You do something and you get more of it. Unfortunately, before it was slaves to lawlessness, and you got more lawlessness, and you got more lawlessness, and you got more lawlessness. Result. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now when you're a slave to righteousness, you get more righteousness, more righteousness, more righteousness, and that's sanctification. So the old standing was slaves to sin. The new standing is slaves to righteousness, and that results in us becoming more Christ-like, growing in Christ, whatever terminology you want to use, sanctification. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. You didn't care anything about righteousness before. You were slaves to sin. Who cares about doing good? Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you now are ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derived your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Quite a difference. For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand now what he said here in the second part of this chapter? Sanctification is slavery, but slavery to righteousness, not sin. The theology for that is the first half of the chapter, and it has to do with our identification by the Spirit of God with the work of Christ, which becomes in essence our work. God accepts it as something we have done. We've died, buried, resurrected, and living a life of Christ with Him living it through us. And what that turns out to be, or what that results in from a practical standpoint, is being a slave to righteousness. That's practical sanctification. Any questions about any of that? This is just background for interpreting Colossians, but do you understand the theology, because Paul's going to talk on it, touch on it again here, both the theology and the practical definition of sanctification. You understand it okay? All right, let's go on back then into Colossians then, where we were. And in verse 11 he says, now in him, in Christ it is, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision, what's that got to do with anything? Why is he bringing that up? Well, of all of the Judaistic legalistic acts, probably circumcision was probably the most prominent. What's it got to do with anything? What is circumcision? What's that all about? He's talking about one here made without hands. The only one I know anything about, in theory, is the one made with hands. The one that nurse practitioner does on male children, right? What's it got to do with anything? Well, what was it a sign of? Circumcision. Where did it come from? It's an Old Testament concept, isn't it? Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It is a sign of belief in what? The Abrahamic covenant. Any Jewish parent that believed in the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing for the descendants of Abraham, would have their male children circumcised on the eighth day of life. Why eighth day, by the way? Vitamin K. Vitamin K is a coagulant in the blood that peaks on the eighth day of life. Did they know that? No, they didn't know that. God didn't tell them why. He says, do it when I tell you to do it. That's all you need to know. So on the eighth day of life, they would circumcise their male children if they believed in the Abrahamic covenant. And it was a prominent legalistic act done by the Jewish parents of their children. It was done in the flesh with human hands. What Paul is talking about here in verse 11 now is a cutting off of something that was made without human hands. In the case of regular circumcision, they cut off a part of the human flesh. His analogy here to a point he's trying to make here is that something has been cut off from believers also that wasn't done with human hands. And it's the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's the old sinful lifestyle that has now been cut off and set aside by these people, by the believers. So in Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I guess the Judaizers were leaning on the people there in Colossae to make sure all their male children were circumcised. I guess that's why he's bringing this point up, that means nothing. What is important is that they have been spiritually circumcised. Their old sinful lifestyle, called the body of the flesh here, that's been removed by this work of Christ, by the theology of sanctification that we just saw back there in Romans 6. You see the analogy there? So the old sinful lifestyle has been cut off and set aside, like physical circumcision that the Judaizers wanted them to follow. It's just a type. It's just a foreshadowing of some real truth, not anything of any real great importance. By the way, the Jews used to call Gentiles foreskins. That wasn't real complimentary. But that's what they called them, because they weren't circumcised, and so they used that derogatory term to call them that. But the circumcision that Paul wants them to pay attention to is the cutting off of the old body of sin as a result of Christ's work. Going on, he says in verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism. Remember what he just said back there in Romans 6? That was part of the theology. We were buried with Christ. God views us, if we got on the team uniform, if we got the one that says, I belong to Christ, we have been reckoned by God to have been buried with Him in spirit baptism, not water baptism. That's a different matter. It has a purpose, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spirit baptism. In which, and also in the spirit baptism, you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Same thing he said back there in Romans 6. We died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we were raised with Him. All of us that were baptized into Him by the Holy Spirit, these things apply to us. That's what he's saying right here. He just doesn't go into as much detail as he did back here in Romans 6. But it's the same thing. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, we used to be dead, didn't we? All believers were at one time or another dead, spiritually dead. Not physically dead yet, but spiritually dead. Can a dead person make themselves alive? You ever seen anybody that was actually dead get up out of that coffin? Of course not. It can't happen. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, being made alive from spiritual death is a work of God and a work of God alone. You can't do anything to affect it. You cannot give spiritual life to yourself in any way, any shape, form, or fashion. Only God can grab the paddles and clear, and we're alive all of a sudden. Man can't do that to himself. So the work of God, as a result of what Christ did on the cross and our association with Him that he's talking about here, while we're dead in trespasses and sins, or in this case, dead in the circumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Well, if the wages of sin is death, somehow or another those sins have got to go away, don't they? And they have gone away. He has forgiven them. Remember, we talked about this a little bit before. The concept of forgiveness of sins, of course, is a prominent theme in both Testaments, both the Old and the New Testament. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon or forgive. Who is like thee, claimed Micah, who pardons iniquities and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? It's Micah 7:18. And it's just as prominent a theme in the New Testament. Remember, the Lord said on Matthew 26:28, on the night of the Last Supper, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Integral to this concept of sanctification and the work that he did on our behalf is this problem. You got to get rid of these sins somehow. They've got to go away. Peter says at Cornelius' house, through Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:38-39, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. And there's numerous other passages that talk about the forgiveness that we must receive. And the concept of forgiveness, remember we talked about a little bit before, means sent away. Your sins aren't sort of obliterated where they never existed at all. They're just sent away. They're sent somewhere where God doesn't pay any attention to them anymore. You remember we talked about those at the time. There's several different metaphors that are used for this. There's five of them that I can think of. There's probably more. Remember we talked about some of these. One is as far as the east is from the west. That's how far God has sent our sins away. How far is that? Infinity in this direction and infinity in that direction, that's a long way apart, isn't it? That's Psalm 103:12. In Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on and will tread our iniquities underfoot. He likens them there to something that an army has just stomped into the ground. He's tread them underfoot, ground them into the earth. The earth has absorbed them because they've just been ground into it. And also that will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We talked about that. The deepest place on the planet is the Mariana Trench. 35,000 feet in depth. That's where our sins are. They're down there in the Mariana Trench, the depths of the sea. Isaiah 38:17, he uses the metaphor of the small of his back, putting them in a place that he can't see anymore. He's back here. And lastly, in Hebrews 8:12, he says, I will remember their sins no more. He does a memory dump so that he doesn't remember our sins anymore. He doesn't pull them up anymore into his remembrance. So whatever metaphor works best for you, focus on that. But there are a number of them used in Scripture to talk about what forgiveness is all about. And it's sending away our sins so far away that God has no more cognizance of them. That happens as the theology for sanctification takes place, and that problem of sin being paid for and done away with is handled in that particular way. The wages of sin is death. Those sins have got to be sent away somewhere as a result of what God sees as our death, but was actually achieved by Christ. You haven't died for your sins. If you're trusting him, he died for you. He's taken care of that for you. And going on and describing some of the new life that we're to live, he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That was hostile to us. There's a list somewhere. A list of decrees against us. A list of violating of the Mosaic law or of God's law, whatever the case may be. And it's a list that was hostile to us, Satan uses it against us. He can pull it out and try to stick it in God's face to accuse us, and he does from time to time. But Paul says that he's taken that list and nailed it to the cross. Its disposition now is that it has been nailed to the cross of Christ, and all of those sins have been forgiven and sent away, and Satan cannot use them against us anymore. The great accuser has been disarmed. He doesn't have anything now to throw up into God's face and accuse us of. Because when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The expression, I think, probably comes from the practice of Roman soldiers. When they captured a people, they would chain up the people and parade them through the Roman streets in, as a display of their triumphing over them. So all of the captured people, the enslaved peoples that the Romans captured, they drug them through the street, made a public display of them. That's in effect what Christ did for us when he disarmed all of our accusers and all of the evil forces that would try to accuse us before God. And that too took place at the time of the cross, at the time Christ did these things for us. It's another thing we don't know what was going on until we learn about it later. So our adversaries no longer have a weapon to beat us over the head with. They no longer have that list of offenses, because all of that's been sent away. So therefore, verse 18, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Again, there must be some legalistic stuff here that they were worried about. I suspect the Judaizers were trying to insist that these believers observe certain feasts and certain days and certain foods that they could not eat and all that kind of stuff. Legalistic stuff. And Paul says, hey, these things are just a mere shadow of what's to come. The substance belongs to Christ. You remember in our study in Hebrews, first seven chapters had to do with the superiority of Christ over anything under the old covenant. And the next 2.5 chapters had to do with types. All of that stuff they were so enamored with, the Hebrews, were just types of stuff, the author said. This is the same point. Different author, same point. All of that stuff you guys, well, they're trying to get you to be concerned with, observing these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and all that stuff. All of that stuff was just a type of Christ and didn't have any real substance anyway. So why in the world are you trying to put yourself back under the constraints of that stuff when it was never anything to begin with? Just a type. So that was the argument against legalism that apparently is the case there. And he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. What prize do you think he's talking about there? What prizes are involved in the Christian life? Know of any? Well, we've got this series of crowns mentioned in Scripture. There's 5 of them. But I don't know that that necessarily exhausts all prizes. There may be more. But we do have those 5 crowns. Let me just mention them quickly to you. One's called the incorruptible crown. That's for people who faithfully run the race. There's a crown of rejoicing. By the way, the incorruptible crown is 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. The crown of rejoicing is 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. That's apparently given to people who are particularly faithful witnesses to the saving grace of God. There's a crown of life mentioned in James 1, 12, apparently for believers who endure specific and difficult trials and tribulations and all that sort of thing. There's a crown of righteousness for those that especially love the appearing of Christ. That one was in 2 Timothy 4, 8. And then there's a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. That looks like maybe that one goes to the pastors or to people that shepherd the flock of Christ. So there's those five, and there may be more. And the problem is that you can lose those. You can be defrauded of them by following this other nonsense that was going on there at Colossae. One of the nonsenses is a form of asceticism here in verse 18. Self-abasement, you know, beating yourself with a whip all the time as though that somehow or another edified you. Again, you see some of that in the monasteries within the Catholic Church, some of the self-denial and self-persecution, thinking that that somehow or another made you more spiritual. And the worship of angels, again, that appears to be some of the mysticism that is in this error there. Taking his stand on visions, as he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, there's people were saying, well, I got this vision from God, and he told me that this was the way things really are. You didn't get that vision, but I got it. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, have grown into a growth which is from God. So the following of these errors can certainly cost these believers their crowns, their prizes for serving the Lord, and Paul is warning them against that. So his little summary here in dealing with these errors really draws on the theology and the practicality that he had mentioned to the Romans there in Romans chapter 6. So their sanctification was at risk if they believed these errors. And so Paul goes back and reminds them of the fact that they've died with Christ, they've been raised with him to a new life that is essentially his life being lived through us. And so don't lose your reward or your prize by following these errors. And that's an ever-present problem for all of us. And we probably better stop here. There's a little bit more to this section. He takes it on through verse 4 of chapter 3, and that's the main combative statements against the error there in Colossae is in this section. So there's a little bit more here. We'll save that for next time. Most of it has to do with asceticism, but we'll look at it then. Do you see what his train of thought has been now down through this section? This is the heart of his arguments against their errors, against legalism, against philosophy, against asceticism, against mysticism. So all of these points that he's making strike at those particular topics, which looks like was maybe their erroneous thinking going on there. And it relates to, of course, our sanctification, our life in Christ, based upon the work that he has done on our behalf. Our union with that work is inseparable, made so by the Holy Spirit, so that God views the work of Christ as our work. And that allows us then, it provides a basis then for living a new way, a new lifestyle that is essentially Christ's life being lived through us. And not in accordance with those errors that they were thinking there, but in accordance with the teachings of the Word of God. Questions or comments about what we're seeing here in this section? You following his train of thought? Okay. It goes back to Romans 6, which is our most complete and thorough description of sanctification. But it's the same basic thing, just in more shortened form. Questions or comments about any of it? The threat there in Colossae was both theological and practical. They had theology wrong, which of course will naturally lead to incorrect practice. Sound practice is always faithful application of sound doctrine. We always learn the doctrine first. And then the sound practice comes from applying that doctrine properly in our lives. They were being led astray by this error in their thinking there, both in terms of the theology and then how it would be applied or the practical application of it. So Paul's trying to straighten that out by giving them a little mini dose of Romans 6 here. Hopefully that will do the trick for them. Not quite done with it, but it's close to being done with it. And in the last little bit of the book, most of the last two chapters, he'll talk about some practical applications then of these truths like he usually does. Question or comments about anything?
Don, have you got a chance, you got a minute to go over the crowns?
Yeah.
Just an explanation, I don't need all of it, but just an explanation.
We have five of them. One's called incorruptible crown. It's also called an imperishable crown. That's in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. And that appears to be given to believers that faithfully run the race, very faithful and dedicated believers, incorruptible crown. Then there's a crown of rejoicing, our soul winner's crown. Apparently that one goes to people that are particularly involved in the winning of souls for the Lord and that sort of thing. A lot of evangelists probably in that area. Crown of life, that one goes to the believers that endures trials and tribulations and testings in an unusual manner. We all do that to some degree, but apparently these are for people who do it to a large degree. There's a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, to those that live a good and righteous life and who love the appearing of Christ in a particularly strong way again. And then there's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:1 through 4. That one looks like it's dedicated to people who shepherd the flock, pastors and people like that in a particular way.
It doesn't apply to just everybody. This could be something that doesn't apply to every Christian.
Well, it looks like probably they're given to folks who exhibit specific strengths in these different areas. Now, we all probably have some relationship to them in all five of them, in regards to all five of them. But if you're particularly strong in one of these five areas, it looks like maybe you get that particular crown.
Does this have more to do with rewards then?
Yeah, it is a form of reward. Yeah. There may be more forms. Could be other things, I don't know. Okay. But there's those crowns at least. And we give them all back anyway. Revelation 4, 10 and 11, remember we cast them at the Lord's feet. So if you're granted a crown to identify you as particularly strong in one of these areas, you recognize that it's because of the grace of God and you give it back anyway. So I don't think any of us get to put them on a mantle and keep them around the house. Looks like we give them back. So, but their recognition of a particular strength in the Christian life in those one of those five different areas. Anything else? Well, every one of you get back out of that table and take something with you if you can't eat it here so I don't end up eating it, all right? All right, we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. You all have a good week.